Our Father, we thank Thee today that Thou art the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. And we commend our sister Ellie and the family circle to Thee at this time. Those, our gracious God, in England who feel the loss of this loved one keenly, we commend them to Thee and to Thy loving care, and ask, our Father, that Thou wilt pour in Thy blessing at this time. And for those, our Father, who are not saved, we pray that this would become a spiritual watershed in their experience, and that death might cause them to think about where they're going to spend eternity. We thank our Father of our brother Albert and others today who suffer. We think of our sister Wendy McNabb. We thank our God of Lucimar and many, many more. We pray for those who are ill that they may know a touch from Thy hand. And our Father, we thank Thee again for the privilege of coming to Thy Word. And our Father, we asked this morning that Thou wilt just quieten our hearts before Thee, that we might hear a voice from behind saying, "This is the way, walk ye therein." O God, we pray that as we turn to the Psalms again this morning, that Thou wilt speak to our hearts, our Father. And O God, for as we preach, Lord, that we may know the energizing ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, that the Word of God might come across with freshness and with power, and our Father, that we might have an awareness of God in this house this morning. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. We're turning to Psalm number 85 this morning. Psalm number 85. And I want to talk to you on the subject, Lord, do it again. Lord, do it again. Many, many years ago, Victor Maxwell and myself were sent to Switzerland on a revival conference at which Stephen Alford was the main speaker. And the theme of that conference was, and the song that we sang time and again was this, "Lord, do it again. Lord, do it again." That's what we need. An invasion from heaven, a breath from God, a heaven-sent, sky-blue, Holy Ghost, Christ-centered, Bible-based revival. Incidentally, in relation to that, on Tuesday night, we're selling this new book. It's a compilation of daily readings compiled by Stanley Barnes concerning the daily readings of W.P. Nicholson. And W.P. Nicholson, if you can remember, was the man that God used in this wee province of ours to bring a mighty revival to Ulster. And those of you who have read about God's moving in the 1920s and 30s will remember W.P. Nicholson. And this is all his writing. And also all the profits from this book, which is $9.99, and we're not going to give you a penny back, so it's 10 quid. All the profits from this book are going to bring Romanian children to Ulster next summer. Stanley Barnes and Hillsborough Free Presbyterian Church have on least of three occasions brought children from Romania to Northern Ireland just to give them a holiday. Just to feed them and to clothe them and to take them about the province. And Stanley has compiled this beautiful book that's entitled A Little Father. And it's all W.P. Nicholson's writings, and it would make a lovely Christmas present. It goes right through the months of the year, and it's £10 and the profits going to the Romanian children. And so we're reading this morning in the 85th Psalm. Psalm number 85, please. Psalm 85, "Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins, Selah. Thou hast taken away all Thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Have you noticed in those opening three verses how many times the psalmist says, Thou hast, Thou hast, Thou hast. He's looking back to what God had done in a past day. And then in verse 4 he says, Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. No doubt this will happen in the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. A couple had two sons, ages 8 and 10, who were always getting into mischief and always getting into trouble. If anything went wrong at school or in the community or in the neighborhood, the parents knew that in some way their boys were involved or implicated. They didn't know what to do. They were at wits' end, not knowing how to control their unruly children. And then they heard about a minister in the town who was very good at controlling unruly children. They set up an appointment with this minister, and the minister agreed to meet their two boys on one condition, that he would meet them individually and personally. The 8-year-old went in first. The minister sat the little boy down in front of him, just across the desk from him, and then he very sternly asked the question, Where is God? The little boy made no response. And so the minister asked him the question, this time even sterner. He said, Where is God? The little boy never fluttered an eyelid. And so the third time, the minister shook his finger in his face, and he said even sterner, he said, Where is God? The little boy bolted out of the chair, ran from the minister's room, ran directly to his home, straight into his brother's room. His elder brother said, What's wrong? And the young boy said, We're in big trouble this time. God is missing, and they think we did it. The greatest tragedy of the church age is that God is missing. We have been more concerned with the affairs of men than with an awareness of God. We are more concerned with our political programs than with a spiritual passion. We are more committed to being a social clubhouse than being a spiritual lighthouse. And I'm convinced this morning that what the church needs is not more programs or policies or parties. It's not more business or buildings or budgets. It's not more committees or conferences or charisma. What we really need is a heavenly invasion, a visitation from God from heaven. John Wesley said, If only the church would catch fire, the people would come out and see her burn. You say, why is the church not on fire? Why is the church in the state that it is in today, especially in our own province? Well, I'm inclined to believe with Ted Rendell, former principal of Prairie Bible Institute, when he says, let's face the fact in honesty and humiliation, the reason for the shut heaven is the sin of God's people. The reason for the shut heaven is the sin of God's people.
It's not easy for us to admit to ourselves unto the Lord that we're not where we ought to be and that we are dissatisfied with ourselves. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you going backward as a Christian? I'm going to help you answer that question. A Christian who is going backward is someone who is not as close to the Lord as once he was. Was there ever a time in your experience when you were more consecrated to God than you are this morning? Was there ever a period in your life when you felt the presence of God closer than you do today? Was there ever a moment in your Christian experience where your love for the Savior was more real and genuine than it is now? If so, then you need revival. Now this word revival for some is synonymous with excessive emotionalism or mass hysteria. Others use this word revival to describe successful or fruitful evangelistic campaigns. Now, while revival and evangelism are closely linked, yet they are distinct. You see, revival is an experience in the church. Evangelism is an expression of the church. The word revive or revival comes from a Latin word meaning to live. To return to consciousness, to reawaken. Martin Lloyd-Jones said a revival means days of heaven upon earth. Stephen Alford said revival is an invasion from heaven that brings a conscious awareness of God. Vance Havner, the American, said revival is simply the church falling in love with Jesus Christ again. Perhaps the best definition of revival is the one that's found in Acts chapter 3. Times of refreshing from the presence of God. Times of refreshing from the presence of God. Now, in the opening verses of Psalm number 85, the psalmist is looking back to a previous revival. He's looking back to a previous restoration. There is little doubt that this psalm was written after the remarkable return from Babylon. When God stirred up the heart of heathen Cyrus, and the people went back to the city of Jerusalem to rebuild the temple again. God had kept His pledged word through Jeremiah that after 70 years, He would bring them out of the land of idolatry. They were guilty of idolatry, and so God sent them into a land of idolatry to burn it out of their hearts. And God brought them back to the city of Jerusalem, 50,000 of them. To return to rebuild the temple again. Those that did return were quickly discouraged by the monumental task of reconstruction that faced them. My dear friends, everywhere as far as the eye could see, there was nothing but debris and desolation, and gladness soon turned to gloom. And so the psalmist is not only looking backward to the past, but he's looking forward to the future, and he's looking forward to the possibility of God moving again, of God sending revival. His cry was simply this, Lord, do it again. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Now, I want you to notice this morning that the reason for revival is certainly implied. I wonder, have you noticed it? The reason for revival is certainly implied. Why do we need an invasion from heaven? Why do we need revival? The psalmist answers, to restrain the righteous anger of God. Is that not a strand of biblical teaching that God's people have lost sight of today? Is God not angry with a sinful, lukewarm, complacent church? Is God not indignant when He contemplates the sins of His own people? If you look at the context this morning, you'll notice that it's obvious that unholy sins provoke the righteous anger of God. In verse 3, the psalmist says, Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger, and the reason is given in verse 2. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. You see, when sin is set aside by the people of God, God's anger is removed. Conversely, when sin is unrenounced, God's anger is revealed. My friends, let us not convince ourselves by any application or misapplication of prophetical teaching that God is indifferent to the sins of His people. We recognize that Psalm 85, it's the nation of Israel that is primarily represented. But does that not mean there is no application of these principles for the church today? The church has not replaced Israel. But we suggest that the church's experience is reflected in Israel's history. Here they were. They were living in an unrevived state. And you'll notice that this unrevived state is described for us vividly in three words. Look at them. Verse 2, iniquity. And that word denotes wickedness. Iniquity is that form of evil in our hearts which tries to explain away God's demands upon our lives in order that we might continue in sin. The psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. Wonder, does that explain why our prayers are not answered, why our service is not blessed, why our lives are not fruitful? Often as the people of God were marked by iniquity, sin, or wickedness, and that in turn leads verse 2 to sin. My dear friends, if the word iniquity denotes wickedness, then the word sin denotes lawlessness. For sin is lawlessness. Explain away the divine commandments of God in your life, and it's an easy step to disobey them. Is that sin not prevalent in the church of Jesus Christ today? Think of the sin of non-attendances at the meetings. Think of the sin of unreliability in Christian service. Some Christian decides to do a work for God, and they stick it a month, and they've got no stickability, and they gave their word, but it's gone. Think of the sin of moral impurity in the lives of the people of God. Iniquity, that denotes wickedness. Sin, that denotes lawlessness. And then down in verse 8, it leads to folly, and that denotes carelessness. You ever heard this expression from a Christian believer? I couldn't care less. Is that what you're saying? I couldn't care less about the Word of God. I couldn't care less about the place of prayer. I couldn't care less about a holy life. I couldn't care less about coming to the services. I couldn't care less about a passion for the lost. I couldn't care less. My friend, maybe you'll care someday if you wake up in hell resting on an empty profession. For God cannot condemn sin in the sinner and condone it in the saint. That's what Peter means when he writes, the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. We talk about the judgment of an evil world, but my dear friends, what about the judgment of the Lord and His own church? We forget that the risen Lord is the judge of His own church. And as He walks among the candlesticks, as He walks among the churches, taking cognizance of everything that is going on, His eyes burning like a flame of fire when He sees sin and iniquity and folly abounding. You know, we have forgot that God has set a high standard for His people. Listen to these words. The psalmist says, thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O God, forever. Be ye holy, for I am holy. There's a verse in Hebrews that gripped my heart in recent days. It goes like this. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You think about it this morning. Holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And the psalmist is saying that unholy sins provokes the righteous anger of God. And then he says, unforsaken sin provokes the righteous anger of God. For in verse 4 he says, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. I'll tell you this, it's one thing to be unrevived. It's another thing to be unrepentant. And we have thought for far too long that this is the message of repentance only in terms of the sinner. But my dear friends, God calls His own people to repentance. If you have any doubt about that in this age of grace, then you read solemnly and prayerfully the risen Lord's message to the churches in the book of the Revelation. To the church at Ephesus, He says, I will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. In other words, God says, I'll take the candle of testimony from you unless you turn from your sin. That's my greatest fear for Lurgan. God coming in and taking the candlestick out. Because I'll tell you this, if God does that, we can carry on with the services and play church. But it's useless. To the church at Sardis, He says, remember that thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. To the church at Laodicea, they were neither cold to the point of freezing nor hot to the point of boiling. And God says, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. You say, is that what the church of Jesus Christ wants to hear today? No. Is that what the Church of Jesus Christ needs to hear today? Yes. For the reason we need revival is your sin and mine. And so the psalmist is telling us here that the reason for revival is clearly implied. And then if you look at the psalm again, he's telling us that the request for revival is consciously expressed. Look, if you will, at verse 6. He says, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? The Church of Jesus Christ in the age of grace desperately needs revival, but it's not going to come about by quick and easy methods. Evan Roberts prayed for 11 years before the Welsh revival broke out. And his ministry during that period broke him physically and mentally. More than 100,000 souls were swept into the kingdom at that particular time through that mighty awakening of God in the land of Wales, but it wasn't through manufactured meetings or man-made promotions. True revival goes far deeper than that. Indeed, if you look at this request for a moment, you'll notice that it helps us to understand the true antecedent of revival. That is, that which precedes revival, that which goes before revival. And you say, what is that which precedes revival? Prayer. It's not difficult to see that these opening verses, in fact, the first 7 verses in Psalm 85, is in the form of a prayer. The psalmist is coming before God. He's approaching the mercy seat with his plea. He's crying to God for the reviving of his people. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And the reason, my friend, for unrevived churches is prayerlessness. The reason for spiritual deadness in the local church is prayerlessness. There has never been a moving of God without prayer. The revival in the days of Samuel was born in the heart of a burdened mother. The revival in the days of Nehemiah in the post-captivity period was brought about because one man cared. Nehemiah asked his brother Hananiah, who had been to Jerusalem. He says, what about the state of the people? He says, the walls are broken, the gates are burned with fire. And Nehemiah comes before the God of heaven, and he cries to God. And God says, go you and sort the problem out. You remember the revival in the early church was in some sense is brought about by that prayer meeting in the upper room. And the revival in Ulster in 1859 was born in the old schoolhouse in Kells because there were a group of men who met to do business with God. What God had done through and for George Mueller in Bristol, they became convinced that He could do and would do for them if they learned the secret of praying. And that burning conviction drove them to their knees in travailing and eventually prevailing prayer. And from those three men in that little schoolhouse in Kells, the revival fire of Ulster broke out and the revival was conceived and born in prayer. The simple statement of John Wesley, God does nothing but an answer to prayer, is abundantly true. But you see, some of you mustn't believe in prayer. Never at the prayer meeting. Never at the place of prayer. Never see you. My dear friends, if we're going to mean business with God, we need to get to the place of prayer. And we need to get to the place of prayer not to impress others. Not this cold, mechanical seeking of God, but rather with hearts that are burdened, hearts that are on fire, hearts that are laying hold of God. You see that the psalmist talks here about the true antecedent of prayer, and then he talks about the true author of revival. Not only the antecedent of revival, but the author of revival. Look at what he says. Wilt thou not revive us again? It is Jehovah, verse 1, the God of our salvation, verse 4, God the Lord, verse 8, who is the author of revival. The book of Habakkuk has a prayer like this. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the year. Isaiah prayed, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. My friends, when revival comes, it is something that God has to do. David Matthews summarized the truth well. He said, divine movements have their birthplace in the heart of deity. Some of you have watched the revival, the video or the DVD, and the revival in the Hebrides some years ago when God used Duncan Campbell as the human instrument in that revival. And Duncan Campbell said, this God is the God of revival. He is sovereign in the affairs of men, but we must not believe in any conception of God's sovereignty that nullifies man's responsibility. My friends, in stating that God is sovereign in revival, we must not come to the conclusion that it's not necessary to preach the Word. We must not become complacent and slumber on in our indifference. We must stir ourselves. We must not imagine that there's no need to humble ourselves and seek the face of God. The truth of the matter is this. We must preach and pray and work and witness and love with a clear recognition that these things in and of themselves cannot produce revival, but they are the appointed means of securing that fresh movement of the Spirit of God in the sovereign purposes of God. And so the psalmist is coming before the Lord and he's saying, wilt thou, Lord, you have to do it. It's not a matter of putting the coins into the machine and pulling the handle and out will come the formula. It doesn't work like that at all. He says, Lord, you have to do it. He's talking about the true antecedent of revival, prayer. He's talking about the true author of revival, God. And if you look again, he's talking about the true aim of revival, that thy people may rejoice in thee. You see, God is not only the source, thou, he's the end of revival, that thy people may rejoice in thee. Revival comes from God. It leads to God. That God may be all in all. That man may learn that he is nothing of himself. My friends, here's the effect of revival. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down. The haughtiness of man shall be brought low. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Surely if we have a jealous desire for the glory of God, for the honor of His name, we should be thirsting and praying, Lord, do it again. There's something I want you to see here in closing. Notice not only the reason for revival is certainly implied. The request for revival is consciously expressed. And then finally, the result of revival is clearly revealed. You see, in verse 8, the psalmist talks to himself in tones of hopefulness. And then in verses 9 through 13, he spells out the answer that God gives to his prayer, and in so doing, he talks about the consequence, the result of revival. You'll notice that in verse 9, he talks about God's saving activity. God's saving activity. He says, surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. God is saving men and women all over the world. And we praise God for that. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But in proportion to the need, my friends, it seems like a trickle. Do you know what the beauty of the 1859 revival in Ulster was? It was the beauty of regeneration. Mr. Noel, a Baptist pastor, addressing the Evangelical Alliance in 1859, said this, that 100,000 converts, 100,000 converts were swept into the kingdom as the result of the fire of revival starting in Kells, in County Antrim, and burning right throughout the counties of Ulster. You see, when revival comes, the work of God that may be just a trickle will become an overflowing river. Once there was a little village with a reservoir high above it. A little stream. It just trickled down to that village below. But one day, the reservoir, the dam became so full that the walls of the reservoir and the dam burst. And that little stream, that little trickle, became an overpowering flood that took everything in its way. And the people came from miles around. They were never interested in a small, insignificant village in the mountains. But you know, when that trickle turned into a stream, when that trickle turned into a flood and began to wash everything away, they came from miles and miles around to see this remarkable phenomena. They now saw an overpowering, moving flood of water bursting through that place. That's the picture of revival. The trickle becomes a flood. Oh, for the floods on a thirsty land. Oh, for a mighty revival. God's saving activity. The psalmist also speaks here about God's sanctifying activity. And he talks about it in three ways. He talks about it in personal life. Verse 10, he says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Oswald Chambers used to say that sanctification is allowing the perfections of the Lord Jesus to express themselves through human personality. You see, God wants men and women, Christian believers, in whom are married mercy and truth and righteousness and peace. The perfections of the Lord Jesus flowing through these lives of ours. And then he talks about the consequence of revival, God's sanctifying activity in general life. Look at verse 11. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. I don't know whether you're aware of this morning, but you know they're trying to pass a bill through Parliament at the minute. You know this discrimination bill, if you speak against some other religion, they can now prosecute you. Pastor in Australia
who was a Muslim and had got gloriously saved, started to do a series. I think it was in the city of Melbourne. Against the Muslim religion. He was charged. He's now waiting on his sentence. He's now waiting on his sentence. That's why we need Christian MPs in the House of Parliament to withstand this. Did you know that they're now passing a law? In fact, it's probably passed. That if someone goes to Craigavon Civic Centre, two men, two women, they've passed a law now where they can marry them. And woe betide the Christian in that place who's got convictions about gay and lesbian marriages. They may even lose their job. That's where we are as a nation today. Mr. Blair has introduced and lowered the moral standards of our country time and time and time again. Did you know that every major social and political reform that ever came about came as the result of revival? The abolition of slavery came as the result of revival. The end of the 90-hour week came as the result of revival. The removal of child labour resulted from revival in the days of Wesley. The YMCA, the Salvation Army, the Sunday School movement, all of those movements came as a result of revival. God's sanctifying activity in personal life, in general life. Look at verse 12, in material life. The Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. That was especially true of Old Testament Israel. And my friends, it is true of any land or nation that experiences a great movement of the Spirit of God. Material prosperity is not unconditionally guaranteed in this age for those of us who live in the joy of God's salvation, but it often follows. Indeed, the Scripture says that righteousness exalts the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. My friends, I'm not sure whether God will send revival to our world, even our nation. But wouldn't it be wonderful if God revived our own hearts? Evan Roberts, who was greatly used in the Welsh revival in 1904, one day bowed himself over a church pew and he prayed, "Oh God, bend me, bend me, bend me." And God answered his longing heart and met him in such a way that he influenced the whole nation of Wales for God. And my friends, the hills and the valleys of Wales sang with the praises of God. Do you know what they're doing this morning in Wales? They're more interested in the bingo than they are in the Bible. The churches have closed. The public houses are open. And God needs to move in that land and in our land again. What about you personally this morning? Just want to press this question to you personally. Do you need to be revived? Do you need to pray this prayer? David Dodge was in conversation with a devout Quaker on one occasion, and they were talking about a moving of God. And this Quaker, like Dodge, was eager to see a fresh movement of the Spirit of God. And the Quaker agreed with Dodge about everything that he had said. More consecration, more giving, more time, more dedication, more zeal, more prayer. And finally the old Quaker broke in with these words and he said, "Friend Dodge, suppose thee and I make a beginning. Friend Dodge, suppose thee and I make a beginning." My friends, this morning, suppose thee and I make a beginning. Remembering that I is central to the word revival. Lord, do it again. Lord, do it again. Send us a mighty revival. Lord, do it again.